Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We hope you find it has meaning and relevance for your life. And now may you be blessed as you hear the reading of God's Word.
So, thinking about Trunk or Treat, you know, there's just kind of really fun things. I don't have a whole lot invested in Halloween. It's not like Christmas or Easter or one of those holidays I just get really jazzed up about. But one of the things I do love is either scrolling through Facebook and seeing all of y'all's embarrassing costumes that I could, you know, post on the screen here. Oh, we didn't do that. No, never mind. Coming to Trunk or Treat and seeing the just really awesome kids' costumes. I mean, they're either really cute or really super imaginative. I love what kids can come up with at Halloween time. But the one thing that, you know, and this is going to seem like a random segue, but the one costume I never see is lawyers. Are there any lawyers in the room before I start making fun of you guys or girls? Yeah, Patty's down there. Patty, you'll take it, fine. So I'm just saying, you know, when you have career day at school, unless your mom or dad is a lawyer, you know, baseball player or fire person trumps lawyer every day of the week for a little kid, right? It's not something in which we just get all excited about. And of course, the more I've learned about, you know, what lawyers do, some people do some really amazing things and have really great opportunity. But when I think about lawyers what does get me excited about it, if you take a flashback with me back to 1992, if you were alive at that point or conscious at that point, there's a great scene in the movie A Few Good Men. Have you seen this movie? It's on TNT like every 5 minutes. So A Few Good Men rolls around, and here's Tom Cruise, Daniel Caffey standing in front of Jack Nicholson, the colonel, and he's like, I want answers. And, you know, you want answers? I want answers. You want answers? I feel like I'm entitled. You want answers? I want the truth, right? And you get that thing, and it's almost like a Top Gun type Tom Cruise moment in which you get done with that, and you're like, I am going to be a lawyer, and I'm going to fight for good, and I'm going to do good, and I'm going to bring the entire United States military down, right? You know, it's just something huge and exciting, and that you're going to change the world. Of course, I've met lawyers in this congregation, and you do a lot of paperwork. I hate to say that. So it's just not that it's not that level of engagement from a career standpoint that we think about when we want to put on some other kind of costume. You know, when we want to put on some other kind of garb and be somebody else, we don't often think of lawyers. But that is what we often think about when we're trying to or when we're talking about like evangelism. So that's what our topic is today for what it takes, is that part of our responsibility as Christians is to go and tell people the story of Jesus. It's to go and introduce them to that narrative. And we often think that we've got to be lawyers. And if you watch a courtroom drama, maybe you're watching the new show How to Get Away with Murder, or there's some scenes in Scandal, or, you know, whatever Law and Order type courtroom drama you watch, or A Few Good Men, or what 1957 was Henry Fonda's 12 Angry Men. That was a great courtroom thing. And so every time you're watching those, and the lawyers are great, and you often center on the main characters who are the lawyers, and they shape the narrative, they shape the story, and they kind of try to turn people, turn the perspective in one way or the other. But when you watch those shows, if you take out a very key ingredient, all the lawyers kind of seem schizophrenic, and that's the witnesses. So, I mean, A Few Good Men scene really sounds kind of crazy if Tom Cruise is yelling to an empty chair the entire time. I mean, it might look like Oprah's couch. I'm not totally sure. But it looks different, and it looks not as convincing. And so add in the witnesses there, and then all of a sudden, that's what actually sways a jury. See, we think about ourselves as Christian evangelists, as the lawyers, that we've got to make a compelling apologetic argument, that we have to know A, B, C, which leads to D, which equals E, and then all of a sudden we can arrive at Z, and that's salvation. And our mission is to convert people. That's what I actually knew a guy in seminary, and he was in a race at one point, like a contest, to see how many people could he convert by going in with this very logical-based argument to convince somebody that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, I don't know how many of you woke up this morning and your name tag said God on your name tag, but I didn't wake up. Mine still says David Lesner, and so I am not necessarily the one who has the saving power of God inside of me. But what Jesus calls us to be is not necessarily lawyers in this situation. Jesus calls us, it says, you will be my witnesses. And the word for this in Greek, just so I'm not totally fudging this, is martus. And it's that person who is willing to account for what they have seen or heard or experienced. And so our role here necessarily is not lawyers. Now, I think it's great. You know, when Matthew 28, 19 tells us to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name of Jesus Christ, and that we are to go and spread the good news about Jesus, I fully expect that that does take some knowledge of Scripture. And we've talked about this for the last 5 weeks. It takes being able to articulate our faith. It takes understanding where theology comes from. I mean, I honestly, all of us should go through seminary at some point or another just so we can refine ourselves into knowing our story, or at least the kind of historical theological claims that we make. But I've also been engaged with a lot of people, and I've heard a lot of stories, and very few people are ever fully brought into the life of Christ through facts. They're important. People want to know the story is true. But there's a truth that goes well above the facts, and that's why the witnesses are so important. See, witnesses in a court case, they don't present the argument. They say, yes, that's true. I was there. I saw that. It happened at this time. It happened in this place. This is my experience of what that is. And for the martyrs, for the witness that we are called to be, it's simply to validate what Jesus has already said. Jesus makes a very compelling argument for himself throughout the Gospels. Paul makes a very compelling argument in the letters that come afterward. A lot of times, our arguments actually get in the way of Jesus' argument. And so, most people have heard about Jesus, and it's our job to introduce and find opportunities to mention the name, to bring about the life of Christ and how this is transforming. But what people really want to know and what people are really going to bond with is, does your experience match what you're saying about that? Can you recall your experience in which that became real to you? And so we have to know our faith stories. 1 Peter 3:15 talks about, always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you. And I would change that to simply know your story. Know why it is that you woke up this Sunday morning and came to church. I mean, maybe it was a check mark to say I'm a good person. Maybe it was a check mark to say, you know, my dad made me. Maybe it was something to that matter. But I would assume there's some kind of belonging that you're needing, whether it's belonging to God, it's meaning in who you are. Maybe it's healing from some tumultuous circumstance you're in right now. Maybe it's good news that you need in a world filled with Ebola and ISIS. You know, there are lots of different reasons and lots of different whys. It's just a matter of, a lot of us don't take the time to figure out what that is for us. And so I want you to encourage you to figure out that why. Because that why will help you to be a witness in the world. It'll help you to corroborate the story of Jesus. So when they read the Gospels and when they hear the story of Jesus, they see that lived out in you. Or at least they find the person who's willing to say, yes, that's true because I have witnessed this. I have seen this. I know if I were to say, go out and make a very clear-cut argument to the person at the checkout line at Market Street, that about 98% of us would wet our pants. And so I want to take the pressure off a little bit and say, that's not your role. Your role is to validate what's in this book. Your role is to validate the faith experience of Jesus Christ. Now, the word martus of the one who shares their experience and what they've seen and heard, but also is used in a different context, and it's the word martyr. And it's another kind of witness. And we have to be both. See, where I took the pressure off of you to actually be able to speak at a PhD level about religion, I'm putting back on you to say that the early Christian martyrs were the witnesses of the life of Christ who were willing to lose their life for Christ. They were the Irenaeus and the Justin martyrs, the people who were in the Colosseum with lions facing them because they were not willing to go to the emperor and say, you are God. They were only willing to say, Jesus Christ is our Lord. And what's interesting about this is that there's kind of a rumor historically that I read in this person's writing, and that every time the Colosseum would host the killing of Christians, every time there was a crucifixion on the side of the road and someone was very devout and passionate and they could speak articulately about their experience, not necessarily just the creed that they believe, but their experience with the risen Christ, that hundreds of people would then go and find out someone they thought would be a Christian so that they could find out more information about him. And the worst thing that the Roman government did was make all these executions public. The worst thing they did was persecute Christians publicly because it only built up this vast curiosity for a group of people who would witness by giving their lives. And there's a vast difference between, you know, when we're talking about courtroom testimony and dying on a cross or dying in the lion's den, necessarily. But let me tell you why this is important, because when I was in Atlanta as an assistant youth minister my first year there, and there was a kid named Ethan. And one of our youth volunteers, whose name was Meg, she was at a high school football game. Her name was, and I got this wrong, by the way, if anyone was at 9, it was the wrong person. I had to text somebody to figure it out. But so it was named Meg who did this, and so I want to give her the credit. She went to a Lakeside High School football game. She was sitting in the student section with some of our youth, and through her youth, she met this kid named Ethan. Now, Ethan, as we would come to learn over the next 9 weeks, had witnessed domestic violence in his house. He had suffered abuse upon himself from his parents hitting him. And he had every indicator that he was going to be isolated, skeptical, belligerent, and basically not like himself. Every indicator from that. And so we wanted to speak truth into Ethan's life as we found these things out. Those things are not good. They're not acceptable. And we wanted to incorporate him in. And so at this football game, through introduction through another youth, Meg kind of, you know, they introduced, you know, this is a person who works for our youth group. And Ethan asked, what's a youth group? And so Meg explained that we were people who came together on Sunday nights. We worshiped God. We learned the lessons of Jesus. We loved each other. We played games. You know, it was just supposed to be a joy-filled experience. It was what the kingdom of heaven was supposed to be like. And of course, then I led, you know, I've heard about heaven before and I've heard about Jesus, and said, well, why don't you come on Sunday night and you figure out what this is all about? And so we were really surprised, actually, when Ethan walks to the door by himself, very courageous move to make, and Meg leans over to me and says, that's him. And so I go over and introduce myself to Ethan, and Ethan comes in, and some of the youth leaders we had kind of encouraged to be on watch out. It's one of the things that I encourage our ushers to do, or actually anybody who calls himself a member, is to watch out for people who look lost and go welcome them and greet them and be their best friend for a little while to get them incorporated. And so our youth did that. They did very well at that. We sat down for snack supper, went in a small group, and somehow or another, the stories of Jesus that we read in the Gospel of John just made Ethan smile. Like I said, this is a powerful argument. And people around the room had powerful witnesses. And so Ethan was with us for 9 weeks, and it was amazing to see the joy that came about when he was in our group. At 5 weeks, we baptized him. He started coming on Sunday morning, and we baptized him in the big sanctuary and everything. I mean, this ought to have been the classic example that you share on Sunday morning as the, you know, you can meet anyone at any time, and you can bring them to Christ, and you got to be on, you know, this is the good news. But see, after 9 weeks, we went on our fall retreat. And the difference was, is that Sunday night, we had very coordinated effort to put a spiritually mature or spiritually mature growing youth or adult person with every small group and with every activity. And it was very guided. It was pushed in a way in which all of the virtues of inclusivity and welcoming and kindness were really emphasized. And we could kind of control those environments. On the fall retreat in Oneonta, South Carolina, however, there's a lot of free time and there's a lot of space to cover. And there's a lot of room for four boys to bully Ethan. And there's a lot of room for him to be hazed. And there's a lot of room for him to be told, we don't really want you here. They're just being nice to you because they have to. There's a lot of room for that when you don't have spiritually mature people. And there's a lot of room for Ethan to start having a lot of doubts about the witness that people who call themselves Christians are having when those same four boys stand up in the front of worship that Sunday night, lift their hands in praise and are jumping all about, and then get up there and talk about how blessed they are, that Jesus loves them, and that they believe that they're called to love everybody. That doesn't fit. See, you put that witness up on the stand and the jury doesn't listen because that doesn't match the story, or at least the story becomes uncredible after that. But it takes people who are willing to give their lives so that they match. See, what those four boys were really telling Ethan was, we're very comfortable with the church body that we already have. We're very comfortable with the people we've already gotten to know. We're very comfortable that none of us seem to have anything we're at least willing to share that's wrong with us, and you and all your baggage coming in is just going to be really inconvenient for the football game we'd like to play. They weren't really willing to give of their lives and inconvenience themselves so that Ethan might find healing and wholeness in the kingdom. Now, there are two people that I, from Christian history, that kind of exemplify this really, really awesome for me. And one's name is Priscilla and one's name is Aquila. And they're lifted up as two of the greatest martyrs, and they're both women. Which I say they're women to make a point because Paul mentions, or Priscilla's mentioned along with Paul in some of the scriptures. Aquila's not really mentioned, but she's mentioned in Christian history always with Priscilla because they formed this dynamic duo in which they went out and in a culture and even scripture that tells them that they're not allowed to speak unless their husbands tell them they can speak, they spoke out because they would not be denied the opportunity to tell people about Christ. they would not be denied, even in the face of hardship. Whenever they went into their own churches, even, they were told to be quiet. Whenever they went into the community, they were told to be quiet. Every place they were told, their narrative was always one of powerlessness. But through the Holy Spirit, they had the power to come up and give of their lives. They could have been very content to be whatever they would have been under their husbands. But they defied all safety. They defied all comfort. They defied all of this and eventually led to where a pregnant Priscilla and her friend Aquila ended up on the Colosseum floor getting mauled by lions. And there's this kind of poetic ode to them that talks about how more people converted to Christ than Pentecost. Because they had a credible witness to them. Not everyone is willing to risk their lives. Not everyone, and I'm not saying that we have to go get eaten by lions. What I'm saying is that not everyone is willing to risk their discomfort. Not everyone is willing to risk their cool factor. You know, I was 23 when I first invited someone to church. And if you do the math on that, so I'm 32 right now. Backtrack a little bit. I graduated from college when I was 22 and turned 23 in my first year of seminary. And then as I was 23 entering my second year of seminary, I'd already been started in that month. That was the first time during an AIDS walk that I invited someone to our church. It was the first person that I'd ever invited to church in my entire life. And I was 23 years old and I was in my second year of training to lead a church where I was going to tell people that I was supposed, that they were supposed to invite people to church. That, you know, because I didn't want to risk cool factor. What happens if I start talking about Jesus and they think I'm a Jesus freak and they don't want to hang around me anymore? Then I've lost all credibility with them or cool factor with them and I'm not going to make it in American society. What happens if I say something wrong because I don't know everything because I'm not a PhD in religious studies and therefore I mess up their entire concept of who God is and God hates me because I messed up? Well, that's the good news, is that we don't have to be those people. We have to be witnesses. We have to be the witnesses of God with the power of the Holy Spirit to simply tell what we've seen and heard and be willing for our lives to back that story up. See, one of the cool things, one of the things that we can learn from our Baptist friends is they have a kind of, I think it's a spoken rule, I'm not sure, maybe an unspoken rule, but if someone gives their testimony, which is their experience with God, it cannot be false. Now, I don't know if I would go that far necessarily, because I've heard people stand up and say, I was shopping for Christmas and Jesus loves me so much that I got a front row parking spot at the mall, and that's how I came to know Christ. You're not going to find that in the Bible. So there may be a standard there in Scripture in which we measure our testimonies against, but at least the idea that our testimonies are irrefutable evidence in the courtroom of public opinion about if Jesus is really the Lord and Savior of the world. And so I'd ask you today to begin recommending things to your friends, but to begin to understand where you've come along in your martus, in your witness, where you come along in your martyr, your being willing to sacrifice your life. What is your story that gives people evidence that the story of Jesus is truth with a capital T? What's your story that has led you to this place? What's your faith narrative, and how do you bring that up to people? How do you tell people about that when they want to know more? And then the last question I'll challenge you before we go into offering is, by the life you lead, is your witness valid? So let's get our ushers to take this morning's offering. I want to pray for us as we take it today. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, as we give here today, remind us that we are giving so much more than our tithes and our offerings, our finances. We are giving our lives. We are giving that which you have given to us, because you gave it to us to be stewards of your garden, stewards of your world, so that we could truly show people the goodness of the fruit that is from your Spirit, the kingdom that is without walls and without borders. It is a kingdom of consciousness and love and righteousness. And we are called to bring that to people. And there's no way, God, that we can do that if we don't live it ourselves. And so as we give here today, let us lay our lives down at your altar. Let us lay our lives down in your kingdom, so that when people meet us and people see us and we are telling our story, that they may find in us a generous friend, a person who truly exemplifies the love that Jesus has for them, and they might find truth. And truth in their life brings so much joy. And it's in your Son's name we pray today. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday morning at 9 and 10:30 in either our celebration service, which offers a blended worship style, or in The Bridge, which offers a contemporary and soulful worship style. For more information, visit our website, mysumc.org. Have a blessed day.